Hare Krishna. So today morning we are discussing from the Srimad Bhagavatam the pastime of Kardam Muni, and he has displayed his extraordinary mystic power by manifesting a magnificent palace whose opulence is compared to or even exceeds that of celestial palaces. And then that's not just a palace, but it's a flying palace. So now there is the idea of luxury ships, where cruises, where people go for a tour. But luxury ships, like cruises, are common. But luxury planes, where people go on a plane by cruise, it's not all that common. It's prohibitively expensive. But here, he is a mendicant, but he manifests a luxury plane, you could say. And he's going around. It's not just a plane, it's a palace which is flying. And after describing the extraordinary achievement here the Bhagavatam usually alternates between narration and exposition. Narration means describing the events, and exposition means explaining the significance of the events. So normally, if there is simply narration of a story, if it's related to the Lord, that's purifying. But how does scripture become relevant to us? So actually, there is, in logic, there is the principle of ladder of abstraction. Ladder of abstraction means that there are specifics and there are universals. So specifics, I say, for example, if we describe the culture 500 years ago or 5000 years ago, in the specific description of people were like this, this is what the people are doing like this, this is how they would interact, this is how they would worship. Now these specific details, and they attract attention. They are entertaining, they're absorbing in one sense. But it could just be a story. So the way scripture becomes relevant is that we climb up the ladder of abstraction and then we climb down. So climbing up the ladder of abstraction means we move from specific to universal. That is, so if you consider ladder of abstraction, abstraction means something which is not clear or abstract. Or abstract also use, if you have a paper which is written, and if you, some of you are in technical papers, then say give an abstract of the paper. Abstract means a summary. So ladder of abstraction means that at the bottom of that ladder are specific details. And at the top of the ladder are universal principles. So for example, in a paper, they may survey many studies. And this study says this, this study says this, this study says this. And then abstract will be, okay, what is the inference from this, all these studies? So the principle, so from the specifics, when we move up to the universals, that is moving up the ladder of abstraction. So if we just hear scripture as a story, then we just get the specifics and we are informed, we are entertained, we will be absorbed also. But that doesn't show us the relevance in our life. So we move up from the ladder of abstraction, from the specifics to the universals. What is the universal principle over here? And then from that universal, we come down to the specifics in our world. Okay, so from this specific, what is the universal principle? And then that universal principle, how does it apply in today's world? So it's only when we move up and down the ladder of abstraction that scripture becomes relevant. Otherwise, it just remains entertaining stories. So narration means giving the specifics. So narration is at the bottom of the ladder of abstraction. Exposition takes us up to the top of the ladder, and then it may bring us down also. Now, Prabhupada does not use these words specifically, but the strategy he uses quite frequently. And often when he uses the strategy, he condenses it. He does it all. See, for Prabhupada, his commentarial style is distinctive. He does not, in a sense, differentiate between translation and purport. He gives his purport even in his translations. So for him, basically, scripture is something which is meant to be explained. And he doesn't make a rigid differentiation between whether the explanation coming in the translation or in the purport. So it is not that he is doing something inappropriate. Because he's giving the words, he's giving the word to a translation also. So people can see what he's doing. So he's not hiding what he's doing. So I'll give an example of how Prabhupada moves up and down this ladder of abstraction. Say, in the seventh canto in the prayers of Prahlad, there is a Vajju Vaikto Achyuta Vikarshiti Ma Vitrupta. There's a prayer which says that all senses are the tongue is directing in a direction, Shravanam Kutashchit, the ears are driving another direction. And in this way, Bahuvyasa Patna Ivagyeha Patim Lunanti. In this way, just like a householder is pulled by different wives in different directions, the conditioned soul is pulled over there. Now, Prabhupada, there he says that the ears are attracted to radio songs. Now, somebody who wants to insist on literal translation, they say, at the time of Prahlad Bala, there are no radios and radio songs. So, what is Prabhupada doing over here? See, Prabhupada, in the translation itself, is actually going to the, from the specific, the ears are attracted to sensual sounds. That's what is well told over there. So, Prabhupada moves there, from there to the top of the ladder, and that the general principle is, the ears distract us. And he comes down the ladder of abstraction also. How do the ears distract us now? He says, it is by radio songs. That time it was radio songs. Now we may have jukebox and so many other things. So, the point is that for any book to become relevant, we have to move up this ladder of abstraction and come down the ladder. Then the scripture becomes relevant. So, if we see similarly, Prabhupada does that, yada adityagatam tejo jagat bhasete akhilam yat chandramasi yat chagnam tat tejo vidhimamakam. In 15.6, here Prabhupada adds electricity in the translation. He says there is sun, moon and fire. Now, there is no electricity at all. So, what is Prabhupada doing over here? Actually, again he is moving up the ladder of abstraction and coming down. The point of this verse is that the spiritual world does not require any external source of illumination. This spiritual world is self-luminous. And that is contrasted with the material world, which requires external source of illumination. And that Krishna mentions in the same sequence later in 15.12. The same three items he mentions. Yad adityagatam tejo jagat bhasyate akhilam yad chandramasi yad chagnam tat tejo vidhimamakam. So, the sun, the moon and the fire, which are sources of illumination in this world, their illumination comes from me. So, the point is, the spiritual world is self-luminous, the material world requires luminosity. So, the point is not the specifics. The point is the independence of external source of luminosity for the spiritual world and the dependence for the material world. So, Prabhupada is presenting that message to people in a contemporary world for whom the primary source of illumination is electricity. In today's world, most people, you know, whether they have light or not doesn't depend whether it is day or night. So, for them, the primary source of light goes off and power goes off. And when the electricity is there, light is there. So, he is translating that into today's context. So, what is he doing? The specifics are, so if you down at the down of the, at the bottom of the ladder of abstraction, the specifics are sun, moon, electricity. If you go up the ladder of abstraction, the universal principle is, no source of luminosity are required. It's self-luminous. And to illustrate that principle, Prabhupada comes down the ladder of abstraction in today's world. And he says that there is no electricity also. So the point is, Prabhupada is making things relevant. And that's why in commenting on scripture, the point is not just to get it right. The point is to get it across. It is not just get it right. I may give a literally entirely accurate translation. But if people don't get the relevance of it, then scripture will just remain like an ancient historical book of the thought systems of people 5,000 years ago. It won't be relevant to people. So the point is not just to get it right, the point is to get it across. And the commentary is required for getting it across means to go across this ladder of abstraction. So I was talking about this to talk about how when the Bhagavatam moves from narration to exposition. So narration is at the bottom of ladder of abstraction. Exposition is at the top. So the narration was how Kardamuni was doing extraordinary things. The exposition is a broad principle is told that for one who has taken shelter of the Lord, Tirthapada, that Lord of Vasanatyayaha, and who is the vanquisher of danger, for that person, what is impossible? So, this extraordinariness, see there is action and there is attribution of the action. Attribution means what is the cause of that action. So, at a material level, you know, if somebody sings very sweetly, that person is a sweet singer. That is one level of attribution. That is correct. But if a devotee is singing sweetly, we don't just see that it, oh, this devotee is a good singer, they're singing sweetly. That's true, but then it is also Krishna's mercy over there. So Prabhupada talks about these two kinds of attribution. He says that Kardam Muni's extraordinariness is not just because he's a great yogi. He's used his mystic powers to exhibit, to create this palace and make it fly around. But the extraordinariness has not come because of his mystic powers. It has come because of his devotion. So he did not go about doing yoga to get mystic powers. His purpose of practicing yoga was to realize the Lord. And in the process of realizing the Lord, he got those mystic powers. And as was mentioned earlier, that when the mystic powers were exhibited, he himself was astonished. Oh, what is the extent of these powers? So the powers are a result of his bhakti, not a result of his yoga. Now the yoga might be the process by which they manifest, but they are not the source. So quite often, when we analyze things at the material level, there is a causal chain. So, okay, this happened because of this, this happened because of this, this happened because of this. So, now when we say sarva karana karanam, the causal chain culminates in Krishna. And that capacity to see that the causal chain culminates in Krishna, that requires spiritual intelligence. So, Prabhupada says the problem with modern science is that it doesn't trace the causal chain to the source. So that means that, say, Newton saw the fruit falling. Now, it is intelligent to think, okay, why did the fruit fall? You know, if a monkey had seen a fruit falling, the monkey would just pick the fruit, eat it and gone away. And most human beings are also like monkeys, they would also be interested in ahara nidra bhaya metu, they would also eat it and gone away. So, to inquire about causes requires some intelligence. So actually, human beings are meant for doing Brahma Jigyasa. Science is also a product of Jigyasa. In fact, scientists say that, you know, that is animated by the spirit of inquiry. But instead of Brahma Jigyasa, science restricts itself to Prakriti Jigyasa. It inquires about matter. And there is a reason for this. And this is the strength of science and it is also the limitation of science. We'll discuss how. And so I'm talking right now about the attribution. So how science looks at the wonders of nature but doesn't attribute them to God. It's not because of any specific malintention. It's a methodology. See, when science progressed, 14, 15, 16 centuries, that was a time when Europe was just emerging from the Black Ages. The Black Ages, or the Dark Ages it is called, that is the age of superstition, bigotry, and the church at that time, if some woman would be suspected, then there would be witch hunting and the witches would be burnt at the stakes. So the church had also done crusades, which were quite bloody wars, and then they had a whole system of indulgences. Now we use the word indulgence to refer to sense gratification. But in the Catholic terminology, indulgence refers to the principle that if you have done some sinful activity and you are meant to go to hell, you give a particular donation to the church and the magnitude of the donation will decrease the magnitude of your stay in hell. So it was a totally commercialized idea, and that came into scathing criticism. So the idea was that if you have committed some sins and then you're supposed to go to hell, you give this much donation, you'll be saved from hell. And then they extended it that actually, my ancestors have done that, you can give donation for your ancestors also. And they will come out of hell if you give donation now. So the Protestants, now we are not here to ridicule the church, because from the church itself, the Catholic Church, wherever there is too much institutionalization, problems do come up. So then the Protestant movement emerged for various reasons. One of the reasons was they protested against the indulgences. They said there's nothing spiritual about it, nothing sacred about this. So within every religious tradition, there are deformations that happen, and there are reformations also that happen. So that's the course of things. So the point which I was making is, this church at the time emerged. So there was a lot of superstition and blind faith at that time. So Europe had just been subjected to a black plague. And in the black plague, it was, according to some surveys, almost one third of Europe was eliminated at that time. Some countries, half of the people were killed because of the plague. So then scientists were trying to find out what is the cause of the plague. So some people said this is because of some witches, some ghosts, some spirits. And then eventually scientists found that it was caused by some microbes, some germs. So they came through that. So that time, science, as it evolved, it developed a methodological principle. The principle was that we will look only for material explanations for material phenomena. Their ideas, in science they use the word natural. This is called as naturalism. So they use natural as equivalent to material. That we will look for material explanations for material phenomena. Their idea was that looking for non-material explanations is a progress stopper. They said if scientists had believed that witches or ghosts cause the black plague, then we would not have found out the germs and we would not have found out the cure. So bringing non-material phenomena or attributing material effects or material events to non-material causes, that means we can't study them, we can't analyze them, we can't replicate them, we can't experiment with them, we can't control them. And therefore, science as a methodology has adopted this, that they will look only for material explanations for material phenomena. And now this is a methodological principle. It is not a metaphysical principle. See, metaphysical principle means science doesn't say that there are no non-material causes. There may be non-material causes, but science will not study those causes. That's how science has developed. And this is fair enough. So some people say that, you know, the Vedic culture has this idea that, you know, everything is attributed to non-material things. No. So it is not really like that. If we see Ayurveda, when there is a stomach upset, Ayurveda doesn't say, oh, some ghost has caused it. There is material analysis. Okay, this is the kapha, vata, pitta. They are all material elements. And the material elements are imbalanced, and the material elements can be, their balance can be restored. So, in one sense, Ayurveda, the analysis and the treatment is at the material level. There are material causes for the disease and there are material cures for the disease. So, it is not that everything material is automatically attributed to spiritual. There are material causes and we need to recognize the material causes. So the point is that the Vedic understanding is that the material cause and the spiritual cause, they are complementary. They are not contradictory. They don't have to be contradictory. It is not this or this. It is this and this. So that means, to give a simple example, now if say somebody is playing billiards. Now in billiards, If a billiard stick hits the ball, and then another ball by a chain of movement of the balls that goes into the hole. Now we can explain that ball going into the hole in terms of the laws of physics. Okay, this ball, this stick hit the ball at this angle with this speed, with this momentum, and that's how all of it, the moment went from here to there, there. And in terms of the laws of physics, we can explain how that ball went into the hole. And we can also explain that in terms of the skill of the player. The player is very expert. The player hit the ball at this angle. Now the player may know nothing about physics. The player may know nothing about momentum and velocity and mass and things like that. And we may not be so familiar with billiards. You know, we can say cricket. You know, a batsman may not know exactly, you know, what is the weight of the bat, what is the weight of the ball, how much momentum I should have in the ball for the ball to go to the sixer. You know. But the batsman has to be skilled. If he's skilled enough and he hits the ball well enough, then the ball goes across the boundary. So, the ball going across the boundary can be explained both in terms of the laws of physics, that the bat hit the ball with this much force and that's why it went across the boundary. And it can also be explained in terms of the skill of the player. So, the two explanations, the human explanation and the physical explanation, they are not contradictory. They are complementary. So similarly, even in the case of physics or in the case of science, when we talk about attribution, to say that something happens by the laws of nature, it's not wrong. So the error of science is not to not study the non-material. As a methodology, if it studies matter and tries to get material explanations for material phenomena, that is not wrong. That is perfectly fine. Ayurveda also does that. Although Ayurveda has a different model of analyzing matter. But the principle is same. The problem comes when the methodological is made into the metaphysical. So that means when, while looking for material causes, it is assumed that material causes are all that are there. That there is nothing beyond the material causes. So, see, the laws of nature don't cause anything. They explain the method according to which causes produce effects. See, if a sixer is hit, the law of gravity cannot explain how the sixer is hit. The law of gravity does not cause the sixer to be hit. The law of gravity does not explain how the batsman came into existence. It does not explain how the bowler came into existence, how the ball came into existence. So after the batsman hits the ball, the law of gravity can explain, or the law of gravity and the laws of motion, they can explain why the ball's trajectory went across the boundary and why it did not go across the boundary. Whatever happened. So the laws are never causes in themselves. Laws are patterns which explain or determine the correlation between causes and effects. Laws are basically, they determine how the causes correlate with the effects. So laws are themselves not causes. So to say that something happened, you know, somebody falls from a 10-story building. How did he fall down? Somebody says he fell because of the law of gravity. That's not the explanation, is it? That is a factor over there, but that's not the cause. You know, or did somebody push them down, or did that person jump down, or that person just absent-minded and slipped off, or what happened? So when we look for a cause, we don't look for the law. The law is not a cause. The law is definitely a factor, and it has to be acknowledged. In certain contexts, it's important. So the attribution that is there, that will be determined on what is the purpose of one study. So if science is looking for material explanation for material phenomena, it will naturally look for material causes, and that's perfectly fine. But the problem comes when it is assumed that there is no non-material causes or nothing non-material exists. And this is, I will not get too much into science now. I will conclude with this and I will come back to Kardamuni. The point is that where to say that there are no non-material causes is actually a non-scientific statement. It's not a scientific statement. It's a philosophical statement. See, science and philosophy are two different branches of knowledge. And whether anything exists beyond matter or not, that is not for science to tell. That is for philosophy to examine. So the problem comes when science starts masquerading as philosophy. Or more precisely, atheists start propagating their atheistic philosophy and garb it in scientific sounding language. And then so people start thinking that actually atheism is a scientific philosophy. Mm-hmm. Or atheism is, to be atheistic is to be scientific, and to be religious, to be spiritual is to be non-scientific. But that's not true. So science is an operational tool, and it has a strength that by looking for material causes, there is a capacity to analyze, to control, to predict, to replicate. All that would not be possible if we consider non-material causes alone. If we stick to only non-material causes. So, that it is its strength, but it's also its limitation that science cannot understand the non-material very easily. And there are, of course, areas of interface where subtle material or non-material factors now may also affect material things. And in these cases, science itself has to adopt a different methodology. So, it's not that science doesn't look at non-material causes at all. Now, for example, if there is a person who has been killed and has a knife in the stomach, the person lying on the ground, a knife in the stomach. Now, the science can analyze, okay, the knife might have been hanging over here. If it fell down, would it have entered into the stomach with this much force? Would it have caused this much wound? Would it have killed a person? So, a knife going into a stomach can be an accident or it can be an intentional attack. And science can use some explanation of that. The researchers can say that, okay, if a just simple knife had fallen, it would have not hit with so much force. It would not have gone so deep inside. It has been forcibly sent inside. So that means even in scientific research or using scientific factors to analyze, there are times when scientists also look for non-material explanations. Now, if scientists see a pot under the ground in archaeology, say, okay, this pot is shaped like this, it has these patterns. Could these have come by natural causes? Or do they require human causes? Then they can infer, okay, there was an ancient civilization who had made these pots. So even in science also, it is not that science always sticks to material causes only. Science also recognizes when material causes are not enough to explain and they look for other causes. So here, coming back to the point of attribution. So the problem is, when science moves from methodology to metaphysics. And then instead of looking for material causes, it assumes that material causes is all that exist. Then it errs, then it blunders. So, yogis, they may say, I did this particular thing by my yogic power. By my yogic power. When they think like this, at that time, that is their illusion. So, they have that power and they are the cause. We can't deny that they are the cause. See, when prakriti kriyamanani gunai karmani sarvasya ahankara mudatma kartaham iti manyate. When we say that those who think themselves are as the doers are illusion. As one's giving a class, I ask, this raises many questions. That when we say that we are not the doers, what question does it raise? So there's one devotee, you know, he said, if I am not the doer, why should I do anything? No, we will say that I will not do anything, but still I want to eat, I want to sleep, I want to do so many bodily things. So the point of the Bhagavad Gita is not that we are not the doers. Tatraivam sati kartaram atmanam kevalam tuya. Pashyati akrita buddhvitvan sa pashyati durmati. So the mistake in the 18th chapter, the same factors are analyzed and said that atmanam kevalam tuya. To think that I am the only doer, that is the mistake. Now, we are doers, there's no doubt about it. But we are not the only doers. So, yes, the yogis have manifested, the yogis have done some yogic excellent yogic practices by which they have got some mystic powers. Credit is to be given to yogis. If scientists have done something remarkable, credit is to be given to scientists. Now, if a cricket batsman is a very good batsman, then credit has to be given where it is due. But the mistake is to attribute the whole event to that one person alone. To think I am the only doer. So here the Bhagavad is that it is not just his yogic powers that enabled him to do these things. Rather, it was his devotion. And in that way, the attribution is given that for those who are devoted to the Lord, what is impossible? The principle is that Krishna can empower people, and when he empowers people, then even the extraordinary can become possible. Even the impossible can become possible. Now I will shift to another subject over here, and I'll talk about how, what does empowerment mean? And what is the, again, the scope and the limit of empowerment? Does empowerment mean literally that anybody, that an empowered person can do anything and everything? See, there is the idea that by Krishna's empowerment, Krishna is omnipotent. So Krishna can do everything. That means even the empowered devotee can do everything. See, that is not necessarily the case. The soul always remains finite. You say Prabhupada was an empowered devotee. And Prabhupada achieved astonishing things. In the last 10-11 years of his life, the way he preached and the amount of results he produced, that was incredible. But then, we can also say that if somebody else wants to look at it, somebody wants to look at it another way, for 40 years Prabhupada preached in India and there was not much effect. So was it that he was not empowered at that time and he was empowered later? Or was it that empowerment didn't work here and empowerment worked there? So it is not that, or was it, you have to understand that empowerment is also within the scope of Krishna's plan. And it is not that when Krishna empowers someone, that means that that person can do anything and everything. It is also within the scope of Krishna's plan, and Krishna has a particular plan by which empowerment may come in a particular way at a particular time. And it may not come at other times. So there is one devotee, he loves English very much. And he read Prabhupada's books, so he had a habit earlier that whenever he would read any famous author's books, you know, he would find mistakes in all those books. And he would send the mistakes to the publisher and would get a sense of joy, you know, I can find so many mistakes in even the big author's books. So then he became a devotee, he said that, and I read Prabhupada's books, I couldn't find any mistakes in English grammar. So he said, I searched and searched. That I told Jayadvait Maharaj, the leading editor for this, for Prabhupada's books, he along with the whole team. So I told this, Jayadvait Maharaj told me that, you know, for every Bhagavatam volume that we produced, now we had 10 sacks of proofread matter. Wow. Now we would proofread every Bhagavatam volume at least 25 times. So, you know, at that time, it would be hard copy. It was, you know, computers are not so common. So they would print out the whole Bhagavatam, proofread it, mark it, incorporate the changes, again take a printout, proofread it, and like that they did 25 times. So they had sackfuls. So he was very impressed that there are no mistakes. But then he heard about the editing, and then he got the original transcripts. And then he heard the transcript and he said,
Now, Prabhupada's English, there are so many issues in that English. Now, Prabhupada's grammar is not right, and this is. And Jayadeep Maharaj also admitted that Prabhupada's grammar, you know, if you read Prabhupada's lectures, grammatically it's not correct. So he said, what do you mean that he's a pure devotee? If he doesn't even know basic English, what do you mean he's a pure devotee? So then, on top of that, some devotee told him that, you know, actually Prabhupada's books are written by Krishna. Then he said, does that mean Krishna doesn't know English? So he went to some devotee and asked this question, and that devotee told him, Samshayatma Avinashyata.
Nayam Lokostina Parodasakam Samshayatmana. That told him, doubting soul will be destroyed. You will not find happiness in this world or the next. Don't doubt. No?
So, you know, when somebody has doubts, telling don't doubt is not an answer at all. It's like somebody has a cough and you tell them, don't have a cough.
The cough is already there. Help them to cure the cough.
We can't tell people don't doubt. If they are coming up with these doubts, our duty is to tell them how to deal with the doubts, how to address the doubts. Yes, doubting as a habit, that has to be avoided. Now, we shouldn't always have a critical attitude towards everything that is being studied. Now, we should always start with a default attitude of doubt. But if somebody has doubts, you cannot tell them the dangers of doubting. We have to actually help them address the doubts. Otherwise, you know, it appears if somebody has a doubt and we, instead of addressing the doubt, simply talk about the dangers of doubting, then it appears as if we don't have answers. And we are simply evading the absence of answers by just talking about doubts. It's not like that. So we have to understand again what this means. See, Prabhupada said that Krishna wrote these books. Now, at the same time, Prabhupada, when the books were published, he put his name on the books. He did not put Krishna's name as the author of the books. Isn't it? So, when we say Krishna wrote the books, does it mean that Prabhupada did not write the books? So, again, it is not this or this. It is this and this. So, it is Krishna who gave the thoughts. It is Krishna who gave the ideas. And Prabhupada put it in his own words. It is Prabhupada who put it in his own words. So, now if we say that Prabhupada did not know French, is that a deficiency? Now, where does it say that pure devotee has to know all languages? It's not said anywhere like that. So, Prabhupada learned English at a particular time in Indian history, 1920s. 1910-1920, Prabhupada learned English, Scottish Church College. And at that time, you know, if you see English, it is a significantly different language from the Indian languages. Rules of grammar and it's the way of its sentence structure and everything, it is significantly different. That's why, if you see Europeans, even if English is not their native language, for them to get the rules of English grammar is quite easy. And when they learn, even if English is their second language or third language, they are quite fluent at it, in not just in terms of speaking, but also in terms of grammar. But because the Indian languages are largely a different family. Although, if you go back to the root, there is origin same, but now they have developed in very different ways. So, many Indians find it difficult to get the rules of English grammar. And that's why the English in general among Indians is not all that very good. So, Prabhupada learned his English, and Prabhupada now never claimed to be an English professor or English specialist. And in fact, Prabhupada is so candid that right in a Bhagavatam purport, he says, you know, that verse is there, that Naman Yanantasya Shavan Kidani Shunanti Tadva Visargo Janata Agvitlopo Yasmin Pratishlokam Abadvatyapi. That in the words that glorify the Supreme Lord, even if every line is filled with defeat, Yasmin Pratishlokam Abadvatyapi. So, what to speak of Prabhupada, even the Bhagavatam itself is telling this principle, that as long as the word is glorifying the Supreme, it doesn't matter whether there are defects in it. The wise people accept it and delight in it. And Prabhupada writes in the purport, he says, our attempts to present this message in a foreign language will certainly fail. He doesn't even say that it will be difficult for me. He says, it will fail. But he says, still, he says, wise people, Saragrahi people, will see the essential message. And Prabhupada gives a standard example of when a house is on fire. We have to communicate to the people the house is on fire. It doesn't matter whether you know the language or not. So, Prabhupada never claimed to be an English perfectionist. And he told his disciple that you edit and correct the English. So, now to say that, you know, to, the, to to say that we should not look that that Prabhupada's English is faulty, that's not possible. It is faulty and we have to accept that. Or to say that Prabhupada's English is not perfect, that is a doubt. No, that's not a doubt, it's a fact. But to say that because Prabhupada's English is defective, therefore he is not a pure devotee, or therefore that it is not written by Krishna, that is also a mistake. So this is again attribution. You know, the divine and the human causes work together. So, Prabhupada was very candid about that. You know, when Prabhupada came to Mumbai, the head of the VHP at that time, he came to meet Prabhupada and he said, Swamiji, you know, you pronounce the Sanskrit shlokas in a very Bengali way. Prabhupada said, what can I do? I'm a Bengali. So, Prabhupada was nonchalant about that. You know, you cannot expect a Bengali to sing verses in a South Indian way. Or in the Maharashtrian way or whatever. It's just different. So the material factors. So what it means is when we say that the pure devotee should not be seen materially. What is that? The hellish mentality. Gurushu Naramati, as the famous verse from the Purana says. What it means is not that we shouldn't see the spiritual master as a human being. We should not see the spiritual master only as a human being. The spiritual master is a human being. He is definitely a human being. Just like the deities are made of stone. The problem is to think the deities are only stone. So it's not that somehow when we come from the deities, we are not to see that they are made of marble or they are made of stone or whatever. They are transcendental. Well, they are transcendental, but they are manifested in the material world and they are manifested in a particular material manifestation. So the problem is, if we demand that people don't see the material at all, that's not possible. But at the same time, if we say the material is all that there is, both are wrong. So to say that the transcendent, when the transcendental manifests in the material world, it is going to manifest through a material medium. So the problem is to say that it is entirely transcendental is a mistake. To say that it is entirely material, that is also a mistake. So the transcendental and the material go in parallel. And when the transcendental and the material go in parallel, that means that there are at times the material laws will also apply. The deities are transcendental, you know, but if the deities are exposed to water, if deities are exposed to weather, there may be deterioration. If the deities are carelessly handled, they fall, they may break. So the material, just because the transcendental is manifesting through the material, does not mean that the material laws will not apply. Material laws will apply. So the transcendental manifests through the material for raising our consciousness to the transcendental level. The deities do not manifest to exhibit Krishna's omnipotence. The deities manifest to give us an opportunity to serve. So similarly, when the spiritual message comes to the pure devotee, the purpose is not to exhibit omniscience or perfection in all subjects. The purpose is to actually demonstrate, to give a transcendental message. And that's why when we study Prabhupada's books, we have to be saragrahi. We cannot get caught in irrelevant details. And irrelevant details shouldn't be highlighted also. Irrelevant details means there are many things that are there in the purports and not everything is relevant to the audience. So I'll give three examples of this before I conclude this. That how we have to, when we attribute everything to transcendental sources, that can become a problem. So for example, there's a conversation in the Lilamrit where Prabhupada says that the pollution is going to increase so much in future that by 2000, no one will be able to stay on the land. And everybody will have to stay underground like rats and mice. Now, 2000 has come and gone. So when I first read it, I was shocked. Then I asked a senior devotee, you know, what is this? How do we understand this? He said that I had gone to America recently and I heard about one city which is entirely underground. See, Prabhupada's prophecy is coming true. I told Prabhupada, that is, they are gone underground not because there is so much pollution on the earth. Because they want to avoid congestion, like there are subways and everything. That's not because of pollution, that's their understanding of progress. So we cannot really say that prophecy is coming true. Then I did a little bit research. So then I found that Prabhupada spoke this in 1975, in I think October. And then I went through Prabhupada's conversation before that. Just 2 days before that, some devotee in a morning walk was talking with Prabhupada. And now, I don't remember the exact dates, but in that devotee told Prabhupada about the prediction of some meteorological society which was talking about how there is so much pollution in the world. And they had said that by 2000, nobody will be able to stay on the surface of the earth because there will be so much pollution. So now, when Prabhupada is speaking this, the Prabhupada is actually simply quoting that source. So now, it is not that Prabhupada is making a prediction which is based on Shastric authority and we have to somehow imagine actually we are all underground right now because 2000 has come and gone. No. It's not like that. So I talk with Jayadvaita Maharaj and now they are planning to remove that from Leelamrit. No, in editing, there's no need to keep that over there. It's unnecessarily, there are a lot of editing that is happening in Leelamrit because many things were not known. Satyarupa Maharaj did a lot of research when he wrote the book. But many details were not known and those details are being added, so editing is happening. So this is going to be removed in future. Hopefully it will be removed. So the point is that actually we don't have to make every small detail that is there in Prabhupada's books as a matter of faith. It's not that Prabhupada never claimed that he had any astrological knowledge or he could make prophecies. And when he is saying that something is going to happen by 2000, he's not quoting Shastra over there. See, our methodology, our epistemology, our method of acquiring knowledge is Guru, Sadhu, Shastra. So Guru's words are authoritative. But their authority doesn't come from the Guru just because he's the Guru. It comes from Sadhu and Shastra. Prabhupada never claimed that he had any supernatural visions because of which he got some knowledge and he was revealing that knowledge. Now Prabhupada said that Krishna wrote these books. But then Prabhupada also would travel around with the Acharya's commentaries. He would read the Acharya's commentaries and he would write based on the Acharya's commentaries. So for him, again, it's complementary. It's not contradictory. It's not that when something comes from Krishna, it does not mean that it cannot come from the Acharya's. So Prabhupada is writing the books. He's taking the points from scripture. So the point that Prabhupada was making over there is that the earth is getting polluted. And pollution is going to cause problems. So again, we have to go up the ladder of abstraction. The specific prediction that Prabhupada made, that may not have materialized. But the principle that Prabhupada is saying is that there is so much pollution, humanity is living and exploiting the earth, and that is creating problems. So, therefore, that should be removed. Therefore, we have to live in a more harmonious way. And bhakti is a way of living more harmonious. That's the principle. And we may apply it in different ways today. We may give different statistics about how there is so much problem in the earth. So, the devotees produced a book called Divine Nature, where they give different predictions about prophecies or surveys about what all are the problems that are coming because of excessive pollution. So the point is, we don't have to get caught in specifics. So it is not that every specific detail that is there in Prabhupada's books, that is coming from some omniscient source. So one more example of this is that, say, I think this comes in the 8th canto. There is, the Harishavaripur told this to me personally, when I had met him in Mayapur and we had a long discussion about how to understand Prabhupada's books. So he said that there is a fight between the demons and the devatas going on. And at that time, as the fight goes on further and further, so then they say that the blood that was coming from the fight, from the fight that went up to the sun. And then Prabhupada writes in the purport over there, but so it is said that the blood goes up to the sun but not up to the moon. Therefore, the moon is further than the sun. Now, so then Harishwari Prabhu, you know, he was Prabhupada's servant at that time. And then after Prabhupada would do the commentary, and then he would hear it. So the next morning, he heard it and he said, Prabhupada. He went to Prabhupada and said, Prabhupada. He said, I found a mistake in your purport. So, I told you, Prabhu, you are very courageous in saying like that. So, he said that, I had a relationship with Prabhupada and Prabhupada was very approachable that way. He said, so what is it? So, he said, Prabhupada, you said that this proves that the earth is, that the moon is further than the earth, moon is further than the sun from the earth. But Prabhupada, this battle happened on the banks of the Milk Ocean, on the coast of the Milk Ocean. It did not happen on the earth. Prabhupada said, I didn't think of that. So Prabhupada said, you have it removed. So have it removed, Prabhupada said. So then And he said that. So then Harishwari Prabhu wrote to the BBT. And he told trustees you should remove it. He said, no, Prabhupada said we have to keep it. So that was there for 30 years in the purports. And finally he tabled a resolution in the GBC. And the GBC, after a lot of heated discussion, they made a resolution. And now in the Veda, now in some of the recent versions of the Bhagavatam, it has been removed. So the point here is that it is, if we have this idea that every single thing that is there in Prabhupada's books is absolutely transcendental and perfect. Prabhupada himself never claimed like that. Prabhupada never claimed to be omniscient. Prabhupada never claimed that he himself is free from the four defects. There is an essential message and there are many details. Now the details may or may not be true. In the sense that Prabhupada, see, there is, when an acharya gives a message, the central message comes from Shastra. But along with that, the acharya also uses one's own knowledge, which may be acquired from Pratyaksha and Anuman. And knowledge acquired from Pratyaksha and Anuman is never reliable, is never definitive. So sometimes if the acharya uses Prabhupada quoted from some meteorological society's prophecy, that is knowledge acquired from Pratyaksha and Anuman. So to illustrate or to make some message more accessible for people, the scriptural point may be illustrated using some sources from Pratyaksha and Anuman. And then what is, if we don't have to assume that the Pratyaksha and Anuman is also equally accurate. That Pratyaksha and Anuman, it's like the deity is spiritual, but the matter in the deity, the stone or the marble, that may get deteriorated. That is going to follow the laws of material nature. So similarly, what is there in scripture, the essential principles, they are timeless, they are eternal. But specific examples, specific details, they may not be. So Prabhupada may have got them from different sources, which will not necessarily be scriptural. If he's got them from, so he got the essential point from scripture, but to illustrate that point, Prabhupada may use other points. So the point that the Bhagavatam says is, that there is a vertical dimension to the cosmos which is not understandable from our modern perspective, from our scientific perspective. And within that vertical dimension, the distance of the moon, sun and earth, that is what the Bhagavatam is talking about. So Prabhupada is giving some empirical, some other support for that. That is not a scriptural point. So Prabhupada himself was very candid about this and he did not make it into a very big issue. So sometimes we may end up taking the most confrontational attitude towards things which are not really worthy of confrontation. So, one last example, I'll conclude now. Now, so Prabhupada sometimes would say that, you know, that the female brain is smaller than the male brain. And he would say based on that, he would sometimes make the statement that women are less intelligent than men. Now, first of all, when Prabhupada says women are less intelligent than men, he is not quoting Shastra, he is quoting Chanakya. And Chanakya also says it only once. And when we talk about intelligence, you know, what are we talking about? First of all, that main point itself is, are we talking about the body or are we talking about the soul? At the level of soul, there is no male or female soul. At the level of the body, the men and the women are different. And there are many things which men are good at, there are many things which women are good at. And they have different kinds of intelligences. So it's not that Prabhupada never made anyone feel less intelligent. So Prabhupada quoted this, that the female, according to some statistical surveys, that some scientific surveys, and he quotes in the third canto purport also, the female brain is smaller than the male brain, and therefore women are less intelligent than men. But now, actually speaking, the size of the brain is not talked about in the Bhagavatam. So Prabhupada heard this from his professor in Scottish Church College. And there he told it, and Prabhupada just uses it over here. And that is completely, so now that was talked about at that time. Now presently the idea is, that there's a lot of problems with that idea. First of all, whether brain size correlates with intelligence, that itself is one issue. Second issue is, you know, brain size cannot be seen independent of body size. So, you know, how much the size of a brain a person will have depend on how much the body of a person is. And usually female bodies are smaller than the male body. So naturally, all parts of the female body, most of the parts of the female body are smaller than male parts. So even the brain size will be smaller. So it's not a Shastric argument. And today there are surveys which may not support that. So it's something which has come from Pratyaksha and Anuman. We don't have to get Shastric authority to it. We don't have to make it into a Shastric truth. And so Prabhupada, one time Yamuna Mataji, she was in Philadelphia. Prabhupada was giving a talk. And after that, she came and she told Prabhupada, these Prabhujis are telling us that we are less intelligent because our brains are small. So Prabhupada said, oh, when you chant Hare Krishna, your brains grow. Now if somebody again takes a skeptical attitude, you know, is it the chanting Hare Krishna expands the brain size? Let us see. You know, you chant for this much time, we'll see how much the brain has grown. No, Prabhupada is actually, see, Prabhupada was a warrior. You know, he had a Kshatriya spirit for fighting. And when he would fight, he would use whatever weapon was available at that time. And he would not absolutize that weapon. So Ravindra Swarup Prabhu says that, Ravindra Swarup Prabhu has given a nice series of lectures on Prabhupada hermeneutics. Prabhupada hermeneutics means how Prabhupada's books are to be understood. Hermeneutics is the art of studying scripture or understanding scripture. So he says Prabhupada's mood was that when a debate is going on, whatever argument works, he will use that. And, but he would not absolutize that argument. He would not use that argument all the time. So at one time, you know, this whole question of Sunday that the moon is further than the sun. And some reporters were asking, Prabhupada said, Sunday comes before Monday. And the sun is closer than the moon. And the reporter was so flummoxed, he just didn't know what to say. Now, so Ravindra Swarup Prabhu said that, you know, I cannot use that argument. If I use it, the obvious question will come in, what is the sequence of the days in a week got to do with the cosmological distance? So isn't it, in logic, this is called as a logical error, it's called a non sequitur. Non sequitur means you give a second point which is not related to the first point at all. So the two are irrelevant. But Prabhupada used it that time and, you know, he had such a personality, such a forceful personality that the reporter was completely overwhelmed. He didn't ask that question. But that is not a Shastric argument. Sequence of Sunday, Monday and correlation of that with cosmology is not something which Shastra has talked about. So, we don't have to absolutize every statement that comes in Prabhupada's books. We have to understand that ultimately, sharing spiritual knowledge is like administering medicines. And, you know, for every disease, there can be sometimes 50-60 medicines. And the doctor knows which medicine to give. For cough itself, you know, you can have so many syrups or so many tablets. But there are different medicines which may work in different situations. Some patients may have certain backgrounds, certain complexes, and certain complications they may have. Then a particular medicine may not be advisable for them. Another medicine may be advisable for them. So that's why it is the living representatives of tradition are very important. And when they are living, they have to take from Shastra the medicine that cure people's misconceptions. Now, if we take from Shastra the things that are the most difficult for people to digest, then we are giving them the medicine that is going to aggravate their disease. We are not giving them the medicine that is going to cure their disease. So in general, when we teach, if you present from Shastra, we should focus on the principles that are there in Shastra. Don't go too much into the specifics of things. And specifics, the specifics are also maybe important in particular context, but we have to see the time, place, circumstance. So in terms of attribution, it is not that a pure devotee becomes perfect in terms of becoming omniscient or free from all faults. One time Jayadvaita Maharaj asked Prabhupada that, how do we understand when the spiritual master commits mistakes? So Prabhupada said that the spiritual master never commits mistakes. No, Prabhupada, but we see sometimes that the spiritual master forgets a verse or sometimes the quotes a verse wrong. Prabhupada often called Mame. What is that? Janma karma cha vidivam. Evam yobiti tatvata tektva deham punarjanma. Naiti Mame eti so Pandava. So Prabhupada would quote like that. So so Prabhupada would quote sometimes some verses wrong. So Prabhupada said that means that is material vision. So then Satsur Maharaj also there, Satsur Maharaj says, Prabhupada, that means our conception of perfection is wrong. Yes, Prabhupada said. It is not that a pure devotee is, the perfection of a pure devotee is in the intention to serve Krishna. It is the intention to share Krishna's message. There is no selfishness. There is no ulterior motive. But when that intention is transformed into execution, the pure devotee is also acting through a material body. And that material body will have its specific limitations. Now, Prabhupada cannot, it's a Bengali body. He's not going to pronounce verses in South Indian tune. He's got a Bengali body. He learned English at a particular time in Indian history. his English will have the particular idiosyncrasies of that time. So we don't equate the material with the spiritual, and at the same time we don't reduce everything to just the material. That means one extreme is to say make everything spiritual, the other is to reduce everything to the material. Both are wrong. So there are some issues, you know, a small percentage which is there, which when we read Prabhupada's books, some people get very worked up by that. And when they get worked up, we have to understand these are details which are not all that important. There's essential message which is what is more important. And that is what needs to be communicated. And that requires us to intelligently understand what is to be attributed where. And then we can move onwards in making sure that Krishna's message is transmitted and we make it easier for people to take Krishna's message, not make it tougher for them, not make it more difficult than what it needs to be. So I'll summarize. I started by talking about how to understand scripture, we need to move up and down the ladder of abstraction. Scripture gives some specifics. So the specifics, they may just be interesting, but how are they relevant? It's just some story which is told at some time. So from the specifics, when we move to universals, that means we are moving up the ladder of abstraction. And then we bring the universals down to the specifics, how that universal principle applies in terms of the specific situation today. We climb down the ladder of abstraction. And then that's how scripture becomes relevant. So the Bhagavatam gives narration, which is at the bottom of the ladder of abstraction. And then it gives exposition. So this verse is moving from narration to exposition. Kardamuni has done extraordinary things. And then he's saying, Bhagavatam is saying, what is impossible for a pure devotee? So it's moving up the ladder of abstraction. Now Prabhupada in his purports moves up and down the ladder of abstraction very nimbly, very quickly, very briskly. So I give two examples of Prabhupada adding in the 7th canto Bhagavatam that the ears are attracted by radio songs and there is no electricity in the spiritual world in the Bhagavatam 15.6. So basically he integrates the translation purport together while giving the message. And then we move forward that when we move this ladder of abstraction up. So what is the principle that the Bhagavatam is giving over here? That what is impossible for a pure devotee? For a devotee, for one who is devoted to the Lord. So Durvasa Muni has exhibited his mystic powers, has brought about the palace by his mystic powers. But the Bhagavatam doesn't attribute that to the mystic, to his yoga practice. It attributes this to his bhakti and ultimately to Krishna. Then we discuss elaborately about science. How science, the error of science is that while attributing backwards, it doesn't go to the root. It looks for only, it attributes all material events to material causes. And we discussed that is not wrong. That, you know, the Black Plague, if it had been attributed to supernatural causes, a cure would not have been found. So attributing it to germs and looking for material causes, that can lead to progress. But when this is a methodological principle, it is not a metaphysical principle. So to say that we will not look at non-material causes, that is one thing. To say that there are no non-material causes, that is another thing. That is not a scientific statement. That is a philosophical statement. And for that science doesn't have any jurisdiction on that. So we discuss even science also looks for non-material causes, say in crime or in archaeology at that time. So it's not wrong in principle to look for non-material causes in specific situations. The non-material and the material are complementary, not contradictory. We discuss Ayurveda. It acknowledges material causes, but in acknowledging also Vishnu is the ultimate curer. And I gave the example of, say, billiards or cricket, where the laws of physics, laws explain the method by which causes will produce effects. The laws themselves don't cause anything. So they are not the complete explanation. That's why when we need to trace the chain of attribution to what is happening, if you want to go to the root, we'll have to go ultimately to Krishna. And then here Prabhupada says in the purport that Kardamuni was liberated from material limitation. Then we discuss what it means for a pure devotee to be liberated from material limitation. That means that the intention is not conditioned by anything. There is no selfishness, there is no anartha. The intention is completely pure. The pure devotee, when they give a message of Shastra, they are giving it with pure intention. But at the same time, they are having a particular bodily instrument, and that instrument is going to create certain things. So I discussed the example of how Prabhupada's English was not perfect. But then to think that because his English is not perfect, the message also is not of my use. That is to equate everything with the material. To say that the English itself, to claim that the imperfect English is perfect. And to say that you are doubting by saying that it's not perfect. That is also unreasonable. So the understanding is that whenever the spiritual manifests through the material, at that time, the material limitation may be there. in terms of the manifestation, but the essential message remains spiritual. It's like we discussed the example of the deities. Material laws may apply on them. The deities don't manifest to show Krishna's omnipotence. They give us the opportunity to serve. Similarly, the scriptures are not revealed, the commentaries are not written to demonstrate the omniscience of a pure devotee. They are meant to give us the knowledge by which we can turn towards Krishna and love Krishna. So I give examples of how Prabhupada may have taken points from other sources, like the prediction that everything will be underground by 2000, or that that the battle which was fought on the near the milk ocean, that was fought on the earth, or that the female brain is smaller than the male brain. And Prabhupada said that that material vision means to see that the material faults, whatever might be there in devotee, they make the whole work faulty. The devotee's intention is perfect. And when we are studying scripture and sharing scripture, it is like, it's not that we have to absolutize every single detail and we have to repeat every single detail. What we need to do is, it's a medicine. It's like a bank of battery of medicine. So we have to give that medicine which helps people to be healed. So giving people things which they are going to doubt, which they can't believe, that is actually, we are not giving medicine that heal, we are giving medicine that aggravate the disease. And that's why the living representatives of tradition are important, to make sure that the message is presented in a way that attracts people to the essential message. So thank you very much. Mm-hmm. We have time for questions. Okay. Just to remind you.
Thank you very much for the wonderful presentation. I have one question which has two parts. So for the first part about the specifics and the universal principles, now many neo-Vedic academic scholars, when they look at especially bhakti scriptures, they undermine all of the bhakti components as specifics. Like example, classical example that they quote is deity worship. Bhagavatam itself says that the concept of deity worship was introduced because the neophytes in the Treta Yuga started fighting with each other. They wanted something supreme, so therefore to discount that deity worship began. So it's actually not, the universal principle is to kind of like meditate on the absolute, but he's like a second. So then it requires a great level of maturity and understanding to differentiate between specifics and universals.
Okay.
That brings up the second part of the question. As we understand this, then the acharyas are the ones who tell us what are the specifics and what are the universal principles. Then, from the second part of the class that you give, the ideology presented may convey that acharyas' words can only be used to certain aspects of our daily life. Like for example, we cannot use Prabhupada's words for, say, management and administration. We need to contact experts in the respective fields. We cannot use Prabhupada's words for, say, take care of health. For that, I need to go to an Ayurvedic acharya. I cannot use Prabhupada's. So we are restricting the application of acharya's words to only a certain part of our life. So I have multiple acharyas in my life. So from morning 5 a.m. to 9 a.m., my acharya is Prabhupada, but for the rest of the day, my acharya is somebody else. So somebody can actually
The first part was about specifics. So the many scholars, they try to reduce the specifics in scripture, especially in bhakti tradition. They are specifics and they are not important. So yes, it's a very important point which you made. Actually, that the bhakti understanding is that there is a spiritual world which is also very specific. So we move from the specifics of the material world, which are illusory, to the universal of Brahman, which is generic, there is nothing specific in it. But the Bhakti Urdhva Moolam Adha Shakam in the Bhagavatam, when the Bhagavad Gita says, this world is like a upside down tree, it means it's a reflection. That means there are specifics in the spiritual world also. So the ladder of abstraction is primarily in terms of understanding principles for applying in this world. But specifics, when you talk about specifics directly connected with Krishna, now they are, we understand, a part of Krishna's self-existence in the spiritual world. So Krishna wears a peacock feather. You know, is it that it was that because at that time in that country, 5,000 years ago, people thought that peacock is beautiful, that's why peacock feather is there? No, that's there in the spiritual world eternally. The specifics directly connected with Krishna, they are the details of the spiritual world. And as I said, see, it is specifics which evoke emotion. Universal principles, they don't attract so much emotion. They are universals appeal to the intelligence. Specifics appeal to the mind or the heart, whichever way you want to put it. Depending on whether they're material or spiritual, whichever way. But the point is, so Krishna, then the Bhakti scriptures are also rich with specific details. At the same time, there is an understanding that the specific details are indicative. They are not exhaustive. So it is that when we say Krishna is bluish black, you know, it is not that I take a car, I can take a blue and black and combine them and then say this is Krishna. No, that is the indication. So the experience is much richer, the experience is much deeper when we actually experience Krishna. So the specifics are given in scripture and the specifics are depicted in the Bhakti tradition to attract our attention towards Krishna. The specifics don't necessarily exhaustively or entirely depict Krishna. But there are specifics in the spiritual world also. So the Bhakti philosophy is very clear that there are specifics in the spiritual world. And that we have to understand not just in terms of the contextual application, but it's an essential message of Bhakti. Other we could say, well, Krishna's form is specific, isn't it? And if Krishna's form also is not, then what are you going to do? Bhakti, do it. Isn't it? So there are specific details and there are transcendental specific details also. But my point is that every single detail in scripture is not transcendental. So there is sometimes description of heavenly opulence in scripture. But that heavenly opulence, that is a specific description. It's not necessarily that everything in Golok Vrindavan is going to be like that. So there are specifics. Now with respect to deity worship, is it a specific thing? Actually, is deity worship something which was later introduced for less intelligent people? See, the Bhagavatam, as far as I have seen the verses, it doesn't say that deity worship is only for the less intelligent. What it says, it is for less intelligent, but it does not mean that it is not for more intelligent. See, when something is accommodating, that does not. So, for example, the way Krishna presents it in the Bhagavad Gita, he says, "Mami partha vyapakshita yepi supapayuna sriyo vaishyasthavita stepi anti paramati." That bhakti is so inclusive that even those who are lowborn can practice it. But then, what is the next verse? Kim punar brahmana punya bhakta rajarshastha. That anityam asukham lokam im prapta vijasvam. Therefore, what to speak of the brahmanas and the righteous kshatriyas? They can definitely practice it and attain perfection. So that means it is so accommodating that even people at this level can practice it. And people who are already elevated, it will be much easier for them to practice it and to become elevated. So deity worship accommodates those who have material consciousness. But that does not mean that deity worship is not for those who are in evolved consciousness. So there is no specific verse in the Bhagavatam which says that, the advanced yogis may start meditating on the super soul in the heart. But it does not necessarily mean that they reject deity worship. The same Lord who manifests as the super soul in the heart of the yogis, that Lord manifests as the deity also. So even the advanced yogis keep worshipping the deity, but they don't. For them, the manifestation of Krishna is not only as the deity. They can see him in the heart also. So now for us to prematurely assume that I am more intelligent and I don't need to see the Lord as the deity, I can see him in the heart everywhere. Around everywhere. No, that is actually, that may well be presumptuousness. So we have to look at the sadhana of a person. We have to look up the overall realization of a person. And then we can actually infer whether that person is always seeing Krishna everywhere. So just because one is seeing Krishna everywhere, one is seeing Krishna in the heart, that does not mean one stops seeing Krishna as the deity. It is that, it's like, initially we can't see Krishna anywhere, so at least see Krishna as the deity. And eventually, when one starts seeing Krishna everywhere, that does not mean one stops seeing Krishna as the deity. So it's inclusive, the deity worship is meant for the less intelligent, but that does not mean that for the more intelligent, they have to give it up or they have to go beyond it. They don't depend on it for their God consciousness. In the Neophyte stage, we depend on the deity worship for our God consciousness. Advanced devotees don't depend on it, but that does not mean it is only meant for less intelligent. So it's not a specific in the sense of something which can be given up, because the deities manifest the specific form that is there in the spiritual world. So this specific is not to be transcended. Then if somebody thinks this is specific to be transcended, then that means that they have to be actually explained about how the impersonal and the personal both manifestations are there in the spiritual world, and the impersonal comes from the personal. So once that understanding is given, then it can be broadly understood properly. So, and third question about, you know, if the Acharya's teachings are for a particular aspect of our life, then will we need other Acharyas for other subjects? Yes, Prabhupada never claimed that he is going to give knowledge about physics or architecture or mathematics or whatever. In fact, what to speak of all these other subjects, even for the Bhagavatam, when the Vedic planetarium was to be made, when the devotees started asking many specific questions, Prabhupada said, you find a Vedic Pandit and ask him. So, Prabhupada, you know, it's only later that we have put a halo of almost like omniscience around Prabhupada. Prabhupada never claimed that he was omniscient or anything like that. Prabhupada, so it's not that we have one Acharya in one part of our life and another Acharya in another part of our life. We have one Acharya who tells us the purpose of our life. And once we have learned that purpose, you know, to do the practical things for fulfilling that purpose, we may have to learn other things from different people. You know, there were devotees who were Prabhupada's servant and they drove Prabhupada. Now, Prabhupada did not teach them driving. Isn't it? They may have learned it from someone else. So, now that devotee, I'll say one devotee knows driving. I'll say one devotee has learned computers. And then other devotees also are using computers in our temple. So, then that devotee teaches computers to others. Now, how did that devotee learn computers? It was not from Prabhupada or the spiritual master. So, if that devotee had learned it before coming from bhakti, from a non-devotee, and is now teaching devotees. And now we go to non-devotees and learn from non-devotees. What is the difference? See, we cannot really artificially equate the material and the spiritual. Even the Bhagavad Gita, Arjuna did not win the Kurukshetra war because of the knowledge of the Bhagavad Gita alone. He won the Kurukshetra war because of the knowledge of archery, which he had learned from Drona and he had perfected through a lifetime of practice. But the inspiration to fight the war, the motivation for fighting that war, that direction was given by the Bhagavad Gita. So the Bhagavad Gita doesn't claim to provide material knowledge. It provides spiritual knowledge about the purpose of our life. But how to fulfill that purpose? We require material knowledge. Now, what the problem can come if we are taking knowledge from material sources and then we start learning from them not only about how to do things, but which things to do. If we take from them the knowledge about the purpose of life, that will become a problem. But Jiva Goswami also says in the Tattva Sandarbha itself that there is a large part of the Vedas is lost today. So normally when we talk about the material knowledge in the Vedas, we talk about karma kanda and it is for less intelligent people and we deride that quite often. But the fact is we have to live in the material world and material knowledge is required. So much of the knowledge for functioning in the material world that was given in the Vedas that is not available today. So we may have to use other material knowledge. So material knowledge is not a replacement for spiritual knowledge. So whether we use Ayurveda or whether if you have to take treatment, whether I use Ayurveda or I use allopathy, it doesn't matter. Whatever I take, I move forward in my life. So we have to be, so it's, you know, if I consider health, if I consider finances, if I consider, say, cycling or vehicle riding or building, construction, nobody expects that the pure devotee will give knowledge of these things. Sometimes the pure devotee may also give some insights, but it's not that they're going to give exhaustive knowledge of these things. But when we come to subtler things, say money management or relationships or say speaking, at that time we may say, can we take this knowledge from other sources? Then we have to be a little more careful in that. We can take, say for example, if you want to learn about sensitive speech. So now, what is a matter of sensitivity in different ages may be different. So, we have to learn about the current culture to know what are their blind spots. And then we don't have to unnecessarily trigger their blind spots. So, we don't have to unnecessarily provoke them. So, now that knowledge we may not get from scripture. So, to some extent, some aspects of what sensitivity means, that we have to learn from the contemporary sources. So, it's not wrong in principle, but usually this has to be done cautiously, under guidance from seniors. And we shouldn't confuse the means and the ends. We get the ends of what we are going to do, what is the purpose of what we are doing, that from the Acharya. But the means, we may take from different
different sources. Now, if I'm going to do online preaching, you know, I'm not going to learn about how to set up a website from Prabhupada's books. I may have to read some books for that purpose. So, the more subtler the knowledge becomes, they can become knowledge of relationships or about speech, of good speaking, of sensitive speaking or that. Then the subtler it becomes, then often we take not only the techniques, but we may also take the goals. So, we have to be more cautious. So, the grosser the material knowledge, the easier it is to differentiate what is the means and what is the end. But the subtler the knowledge becomes, then the means and ends become often more tightly interwoven. And we may get a little confused. So never should, while taking material knowledge from any material sources, we shouldn't let our faith in those material sources supersede our faith in the Acharya with respect to the goal of life. Now, if I start learning English from Prabhupada's books, well, that's fine, Prabhupada's books are edited. But if I go to conversational English, you know, one time when devotee Satsur Maharaj writes in one of his books that when Prabhupada had used a word that was not there in the English dictionary only. So then one of the devotee editors, he said, if a pure devotee has used the word, we should not change the pure devotee's word. We should change the dictionary. And get the word included in the dictionary. So then what happened is, they said, okay, the sentiment is fine, but let's go and ask Prabhupada. And they asked Prabhupada, Prabhupada was very practical. He said, change the word. So we don't have to over-exalt Prabhupada in a sentimental or a non... in a way that is not according to our tradition itself. So nowhere does our tradition say that an Acharya gives exhaustive knowledge about everything. No, Vishwanatha Chakra Thakur was living at a time when Muslims had just destroyed Vrindavan. But in the Bhagavatam commentary, he doesn't talk about how, you know, we should combat the Muslims. Just focuses on giving Bhagavatam. So that other knowledge can come from other sources. So Prabhupada is among the first Acharyas who integrates social commentary with scriptural commentary. And that is required to some extent because his audience is living in a society which is very different from the traditional society. So he has to give some social commentary. But a social commentary is contextual. And we don't have to absolutize that. So we can learn from other sources, but we can learn the means, not the ends, from other sources. Does that answer your question? Okay. I think, should we stop here? Or it's quite late. Maybe we can talk personally after that. Okay. Thank you very much. Grantharaj Srimad Bhagavatam ki.
Jai.
Shila Prabhupad ki.
Jai.
Gaur Bhakta Vinda ki.
Jai.
Gaur Premanand.
Nice, inspiring. I mean, very clarifying class.
Yeah.
Prabhuji, just one thing. I mean, like we hear that, you know, in case of pure devotees, we understand that, you know, Krishna's empowerment, you know, that they may not be perfect in worldly skills or other things like. But when we, like, you know, I was reading that some verses spoken by Krishna, and Vishwanatha Chakra Thakur writes that this is a poetic license. Actually, Devaya should be Devasya or something like that. So So what is the proper way of reconciling this?
Okay.
Because we say, why does Krishna require a poetic license?
Okay. Okay. So, you know, how can Chakravarti Pad say that certain verses in the Bhagavatam, even though spoken by Krishna, these are the poetic license or this is not grammatically correct or something like that? See, first thing is, Sridhar Swami, I think, right at the start of his Bhagavatam commentary, he states that scripture does not necessarily give a literal account of the exact conversations. And it's, in one sense, common sense. If you consider Chaitanya Charitamrita, Chaitanya Mahaprabhu met Prakashananda Saraswati in Uttar Pradesh, you know, in Varanasi. No, they were not speaking Bengali at that time. No, Prakashananda Saraswati did not even know Bengali. Or when he met the Brahmanas in Udupi. Udupi, no, they were speaking Sanskrit, they were not speaking Bengali. But the conversation is reported in Bengali. So scripture does not give a literal account of everything that has happened. Or for that matter, if you see the Mahabharata is full poetry. Now we may say Bhagavad Gita, you know, Krishna can speak poetically, Arjuna can speak poetically, but is it that all characters throughout are speaking poetically only? you know, were they not having any normal conversations at all? And then if you go further in the Ramayana, okay, Ramayana is also poetry. So it's not only humans, or even the Rakshasa speaking poetry, or even Jatayu speaking poetry, even Kabaddha is speaking poetry. Is everybody speaking poetry? No. It's not. So he says that actually the essential message is assimilated by Vyasadeva and it is put in a poetic form.
And because Vyasadeva is a literary of incarnation, so nothing is lost in this transition. But it's not that scripture is a literal record. It is not like, you know, we record a lecture and replay the lecture. It is not like that. It is the events are historical, but they are presented in a poetic format. And that is a part of what makes literature. Literature is presented according to literary formats. So now, according to literary formats, it is even if it is Vyasadeva or Valmiki or whoever it is not that everything that they are going to do is going to be grammatically perfect. Grammar is such a thing that I know more about English than Sanskrit. But in English, even there are people who find issues with the way Shakespeare has written something or Wordsworth has written something. Now, that's just the way it is. So sometimes, when we say something is a poetic license, it need not necessarily be a wrong thing. A poetic license can also become become ornament. It becomes a beautiful thing. So sometimes many idioms or phrases that come up, they may not be grammatically correct, but they convey something in a very powerful way. So poetic license is not necessarily a defect. Sometimes it can itself become a trend. This is how it was done, it is done afterwards. Or that was what was done at that time, but later on it has fallen out of place. And that's why we feel this is not right now. So it is not that even the scriptures have to be precisely accurate grammatically in terms of the rules of grammar today or at the time when Acharya wrote a comment. See, language is also in a state of flux. So the scripture is written at a particular time in history, and Vishwanatha Chakravarti is commenting, and Sanskrit has also evolved over thousands of years. So he is explaining that in terms of the Sanskrit of his times. So it can very well be that it's either can be an ornament, or it can be something which was thought right at one time and is not thought right another time. Or in an extreme case, it may also be a small minor defect. So again, we see the Ishwarpuri pastime with Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. There's a grammatical mistake. First he said there is a mistake, and then he said, no, there cannot be any mistake. First he said there cannot be any mistake, then he said pointed a mistake, and then he again accepted there is no mistake. The point is, we cannot have a material conception of perfection when we approach scripture. Does that address the question?
Thank you.
Very good. Yeah, please.
So in that case, like when there is differences in narrations between Bhagavatam and Mahabharata, so we bring in Kalpaved and other explanations.
Oh, that is because the events themselves are different. No, it's not just sometimes things can be told from a different perspective. But the way Parikshit Maharaj responds in the Bhagavatam and the way Parikshit Maharaj responds in the Mahabharata is entirely different. So it's not just a matter of perspective over there. It's talking about different kalpas.
So when we spoke about the ladder of abstraction, where you climbed up the ladder and you touch upon the universal principle and then bring it down to explain to people, according to the examples that are relevant at that time. So how do we, when we climb up the ladder and touch upon the universal principles, should we stick to the principles that the acharyas refer to, or many times it happens that
we can draw some principles.
We have some universal principles in mind and we choose
okay.
Details.
Yeah, that's true.
How do we protect,
How do we draw that universal principles from scripture? Should we stick only to the acharyas, or should we can use our own intelligence or our own analysis to look for certain principles? It is natural that as we study scripture more and more, we also will, scripture is a living book. So no acharya's commentary is exhaustive. So we can always find inferences and principles which may not be given by that acharya, by a particular acharya, which is perfectly fine. And it's not that we are more intelligent or anything like that. It's just that we live in a different context, we come from a different background. And from our context, certain things may strike us. So what we have to be careful is, that principle should not, I would say two, three things. First is that principle should not contradict any other detail in scripture. Sometimes I draw a particular inference from something. Like I remember I had one class
where evening one devotee gave a class, morning the another devotee gave a class, and the same pastime, two entirely different analysis. So that was, I think, Draupadi, when Draupadi is grief struck in the 7th chapter of the first canto, and Arjuna says that, Arjuna says, I'll pacify you, I'll bring his head and pacify you. So what happened is, this evening they gave the class, this devotee was coming from a counseling perspective. He says, see, Arjuna is such a good counselor. Now Draupadi was so disturbed and he spoke words that completely pacified her. And next morning another devotee, he was probably coming from some mediation meeting or something like that. He said, actually the sequence of, you know, I will take revenge, this will lead to never ending violence. We should not do like this. So now what I have to do is, I think this is, sometimes what happens, some devotees, almost from every action in scripture you try to draw a principle. Then it becomes too subjective. But there are certain principles which can be easily drawn out. It's like a rubber band. Now, a rubber band is stretchable. But if you stretch it too much, it just breaks. So sometimes we can draw certain lessons from scripture, but we have to use our intelligence. And if you are drawing some very, very, very radical or new lesson, then better to consult some senior devotees. So it's to some extent unavoidable that that we read from scripture and we read into scripture. That means, you know, we read what is there in scripture, but when we come from a particular background or we are thinking about particular things, then we read our thoughts into scripture also. That's not wrong. But the point is that we shouldn't be reading into scripture what is not there at all. Or what is actually quite different from or contradictory to what is there in scripture. So drawing inferences is fine, but if it is a very radical inference, or if it is contradicting some other principle or some other detail, or a very, very, you know, I can draw some inference and somebody else can draw an entirely different inference, then things go into a very subjective mode. So this is a problem in among Christians. They say they have the elastic Jesus. So there are Christian homosexuals, they say that Jesus' relationship with the apostles, it is an example of homosexual relationships. Now, you know, this is intolerable, this kind of. Now, so the thing is that there are limits to how much scripture can be analyzed and stretched. And that comes by maturity. It's not that right at the first day we start studying scripture, we start looking for principles. Initially, we study the Acharya's Kamrita, and that's why actually we learn not just by studying books, we also learn a lot by hearing. By hearing. Because hearing also helps us to see the relevance of scripture more. And then, you know, in learning, it is said that what we can know depends on what we know. What we can know depends on what we know. Now, somebody might just say my fingers and they say, oh, you have got white nails. Somebody else may say, a doctor may say, you got anemia. So now they're saying the same thing, but what we can know depends on what we know. So like that, the more we study scripture, the more we are able to study scripture and understand and infer from scripture. That's why in the initial years, it's better not to try to draw any principles. But as we study scripture more and more, we also understand the mood of scripture, we understand the essential message of scripture, we understand the context, and then we can draw lessons more maturely. Methodological, yeah.
Non-matter. What about this tantric? This is a metaphysical science or non-metaphysical? It fits also people.
Yeah.
Physically.
So what exactly is...
And, what is it?
See, what exactly is tantra? Is it material, non-material? See, basically, tantra, there is left-hand tantra and right-hand tantra. Both are there. Tantra basically, see, Vedanta and tantra, these are two broad approaches to, many approaches, but these two, Vedanta focuses on a radical separation of matter and spirit. Now, Krishna says, you are not the body. Nainam chindam shasrani, nainam dhati pavaka. Basically say the spirit is different from matter. So the Bhagavad Gita's focus is on that Vedantic or Upanishadic separation of matter and spirit. And that's why the Bhagavad Gita doesn't talk about deity worship. No, Krishna is not giving an exhaustive description of bhakti anyway. He's just talking about which method, which practice to follow.
But the Bhagavad Gita's focus is more Vedantic, which focuses on separation of matter and spirit. Whereas Tantra is actually the joining of matter and spirit. So what is that? The purpose is that matter can be used to access spirit. Matter can be used to access spirit. That is the basic principle of Tantra. So deity worship is actually a part of Tantra. And we use the word Tantra for a particular meaning quite often. But there is a book, Satvat Tantra. You know, Prabhupada quotes that, Vishnu Stutrini Rupani. That the Purusha avatars which are talking. That is again the Lord manifesting in the material world. So basically Tantra talks about how matter and spirit are harmonized together. So matter can be used as a tool for approaching spirit. That is the methodology of Tantra. And deity worship comes in that. And many of the bhakti rituals, they are also part of Tantra, where we use material manifestations for remembering Krishna or going closer towards Krishna. Now there is this is the white tantra or the bright tantra. There's the dark tantra also, where the whole thing is misused. So when we talk about matter being used to approach spirit, there is in matter also there is subtle gross matter, subtle matter, and spirit. So in black magic and tantra, basically more than the spirit, it is a dark black subtle matter that is used to influence gross matter. So subtle matter, so for example, and this is there not just in Indian tradition, it is there all over the world, black magic. In Africa, there's the voodoo magic. So all this is what basically, there are ways in which certain people have the skills to get access to subtle powers, to get access to subtle matter, and through subtle powers, they can influence the gross matter. Now it is not that everybody who claims to do black magic, they are actually doing black magic. So it's not that every problem is because of black magic. So there's one devotee who wrote to Prabhupada, "Prabhupada, I'm feeling very weak and fearful. I think a ghost has haunted me." Prabhupada says, "No, it's not a ghost. You are simply Maya." So it's not that we have to jump for a supernatural explanation for every problem. That is not our tradition's idea. There are problems. We look at the problems and try to solve them in normal ways. If I have got a disease, I try to solve it by taking medicines, you know, whatever it is. But there are possibilities when there can be supernatural phenomena also, which may be, so some people may put some spirits or some ghosts or something like that. So that is a part of black magic. So that is also within the broad Vedic tradition, but that is not considered sattvic. That is usually tamasic. We have it in the Bhagavatam also, that Dakshinagni was sent by the Kashi Raj to kill Krishna, and then it turned out and burned Kashi only. Or even Bhaktivinoda Thakur's time, there was that Vishaksen, he tried to attack him by subtle means. So these are there in our tradition, and they are basically, so the whole tantra is that matter is used for various purposes. So we use matter as a means for approaching spirit. But there is in black magic, subtle matter is used to try to control gross matter. That is a part of the broad Vedic tradition, but our acharyas don't focus much on that. It's like we have siddhis, which is more through, the siddhis are not considered tamasic, siddhis are considered, they are transcendental, but they are a result of sattvic austerity. So even the acharyas don't, even if they have siddhis, they usually don't use it, only rarely use it. So what to speak of these tamasic skills. So now if some devotee is affected by that, then we have to see practically what is to be done. Usually it is recommended that, you know, chanting some Narasimha mantras or reading 7th canto Bhagavatam, praying to Narasimha Dev, that acts as a protection. But in some cases if that doesn't happen, and if a devotee feels very strongly that, you know, I should go to some exorcist or something like that, we don't have to make it a matter of faith and obstruct that devotee. So whatever is required, they can do. But in general, by specific practices within bhakti, not just general practice, chant Hare Krishna, but specific practices related with specific manifestations of Lord Sri Narasimha Dev, that can be done to help if some devotee is affected by that.
Did you affect everyone or specific?
No, I mean, it is whom does black magic affect or tantra affect? It depends. You see, usually, if it is cast by someone who has some powers on someone, that's one way of it happening. It's also dependent on, to some extent, on karmic vulnerability. Now, by our karma, just like we have different dispositions, some people get very upset by small things. Other people don't get upset by small things. So it's just the nature of a person. It's not necessarily a weakness, it's just a character. That's the way the person is. Personality, not character, because it's a personality, that's how it is. So like that, depending on individual nature, some people may be more vulnerable to such influences. Usually, if you practice bhakti diligently, most of the times, we will not be affected. But in some situations, it may happen. It may happen, and then that we see it as an arrangement of Krishna. Just like usually one who practices bhakti never falls below a human form. But in exceptional case, Jad Bharat fell to a, Bharat Maharaj fell to a deer's body. But he still had spiritual consciousness in the deer's body. So like that, usually these sort of spirits and things don't affect devotees. But even in some cases, they affect still that spiritual consciousness is there. And the devotee will go closer to Krishna even through that spiritual consciousness. Exactly. So there was one devotee who told me that they were taking somebody for yatra, and there was this Mataji who seemed to be, which is a devotee, seemed to be haunted by a ghost. And then they were chanting and they were doing exercising, and then suddenly that Mataji spoke in a male voice. And she, it was almost not her natural voice. It was, she said that, you know, I want to go to Mayapur, and after I go to Mayapur, I'll leave her. Don't drive me away. So that ghost had come for a free yatra. Interesting. So actually it happened. So she was still, her behavior was abnormal. But when it, when actually she went to Mayapur, she became normal over there. So what can happen is sometimes, say if a devotee commits suicide for some reason, then there is the spiritual principle that spiritual consciousness never lost. But there is the material law that if a person commits suicide, they may get a ghostly body. So it may be that a devotee can also become a ghost sometimes. But that spiritual consciousness, that devotional consciousness is still there. So it's a ghost, but a ghost wants to go to Mayapur. So there may be some exceptions in some social situations. So we don't have to worry too much about it in general. If we practice bhakti diligently, we'll be protected in most situations.
Where does ghost stays inside our body?
In?
Where does it ghost stays when that ghost enter into our body? Where he reside?
Where does the ghost reside in the body? See, basically the ghost becomes... I have a whole seminar on ghosts, you know. I have a PowerPoint presentation also. So, where is it open? Yeah. So basically, see how ghosts work is that, okay, I don't know how we can see. This is, I don't know how we live. Okay, you can see it here. Three levels of being, we have the soul, the subtle body and the gross body. This is normal. So now what happens normally is that when we die, the soul and subtle body leave. Now this happens now, if that person after that doesn't get a new gross body, then they become a ghost. And now this ghost also craves for a body, because they want to also fulfill their bodily desire, their desires which require a bodily instrument. So in some situations what may happen is, that ghost may enter into another body. So that means in one body, there are two souls at that time. So there is a dominated person and there is a dominating person. So when that person is dominated, that means that person's normal personality doesn't come out. And so there are well documented events. Dhrutakarma was written about this in Human Devolution. And there are many other researchers also done research. There are cases where there's a person who was in, the woman was born and brought up in Maharashtra and suddenly started Bengali. She started speaking Bengali. She had never gone to Bengal. None of her neighbors were Bengali. She had never known anything about Bengali. Suddenly she started Bengali. She started speaking Bengali. And she did that for around 2 to 3 months and then she stopped. So basically that ghost had haunted her at that time. So Bengal, and then they did some research. So Ian Stevenson, who did some research in past life memories, he had done this sort of, this is called as possessions. So now, it is not necessary that the controlling soul has to be in a particular location in the body. It's basically the soul takes control of the body. See, when we talk, we use the mechanism, we use the the car driver example for talking about the soul and the body. But the driver has to be situated at a particular place in a car, because there is a physical mechanism that the driver has to control. But the soul's interaction with the body is not like that. The Prabhupada said the soul is situated in the region of the heart. But it's not that the soul has to be situated in the heart. It's broadly in the region of the heart. So the soul's mechanism of controlling the body is primarily through projection of consciousness, through identification. You know, through misidentification more specifically. So that can be done by some other soul also. And So that soul may come in the region of the heart and may situate itself in the region of the heart, or soul may be elsewhere. But basically that soul takes control of the body. So it's like somebody else may take control of a car, or somebody else may hijack a plane or whatever. So that soul may come in the region of the heart, but it is not specifically that the region, it is not that any soul who comes in the region of the heart can take control. It is that soul, that ghostly soul has to have that power, and the haunted person, you know, that has to have some karmic vulnerability. Maybe they are very tamasic, or maybe they have a weak mind or whatever, because of which they get affected. So the location is not important, it is the power or the control that is there, they have, that is what is important. And that's what enables them to do it. So if they have a very strong desire to do something, and then they find that this body is an instrument by which you can do that, then they will do it.
Then the first person is conscious of the activity?
Usually what happens is the first person is not conscious at all. That's why the person doesn't even know what happened in the last period. So what was I doing? Where was I? They don't even know about it. It is, it's like almost
stand by.
almost like an unconscious state during that. They are then unconscious state at that time. Well, I think the ghosts have many bodies to enter. You know, they don't have to fight over bodies in that sense.
Yeah. How Supercell perceives that?
Eh? Sorry.
Supercell residing in the body. How Patana perceives.
No, the Paramatma, see, is there with the ghost also, na? The soul and super soul, they travel together from one body to another. So.
That's the ghost business.
We have heard about this Aurangzeb story. Sometimes people criticize that when the invaders come and they destroy the deities. So at the time I had heard your this book, I have read your idea, Persever idea. In that you mentioned that actually because the deities come to reciprocate with the devotees, so the deities' divinity. Even if the deity is destroyed, but divinity is not destroyed, but it is on the intention. So my question is like, because it affects my consciousness. Sometimes when I go to or deity worship, in the back of the mind, sometimes there is not the full faith that he is Krishna. Sometimes that deity is also a stone, like it is matter. That consciousness is also coming. So how is it only the worshipper's intentions and thought pattern that makes the deities divine, or actually by doing prana pratishta, the divinity is there? And
okay, good question. So is it the seekers, it is the devotee's consciousness intention that makes the deity divine, or are these deity actually divine? See, here we have to understand what we mean by the word divinity. Divinity means that whenever there is a manifestation of the Lord in the material world. That manifestation is going to be, it usually doesn't transcend the material laws. You say Vrindavan is in the spiritual world. But in terms of worldly geography, it is in India. And we may say, no, Vrindavan is not in India, it is transcendental. Fine, we may say it is transcendental, but we cannot say it is in Pakistan. If I had to put it somewhere in this world's geography, I have to put it in India. So like that, there are, even when the transcendental manifests in the material world, it is going to, it is usually doesn't go transcend the material laws always. Or most of the time it doesn't transcend the material laws. So when you talk about deity worship, it is Krishna who is manifesting through the deity. That is true. And when prana pratishtha is done, when Krishna is evoked through bhakti, Krishna manifests as the deity. So that is the thing through which it is manifested, that is material. And this is even more graphic in Jagannath, you know, when they actually change the wood. They change the Navakalevara at the festival of it. So that means it's clear that as long as that particular Buddha and that particular form is there, they worship that form. But there is understanding that that can be changed also. And still Jagannath remains the same. So the wood is, wood is also, you know, we can say disposed in a proper way, respectful way. But it is not that wood is preserved for all time to come and worship again. No, it's understood that it was that Krishna manifested over there, Jagannath manifested over there, and now he's manifesting through some other wood. So we have to understand that we can't expect the stone or the deity to behave in some miraculous way, and then we'll have faith. The stone will basically be like stone. As I said, you know, it may, if water falls on it, if it is exposed to weather, it may get deteriorated. All that things can happen. So, the divine is manifesting through the deity. That is a fact. Now, what is dependent on our intention is how much we will perceive that fact. I think Bhaktivinoda Thakur talks about three levels. He says, for a materialistic person, the deity is just stone. For the sadhaka, it is Krishna manifesting through the deity. For the siddha, it is Krishna himself. So, it is Krishna himself, means that doesn't mean the deity will not, the pure devotee will not see whether it is stone or not, but that will not be at the very background of vision. We will primarily see Krishna over there. So, it is not wrong for us to have some doubts whether this is really Krishna or not. It is natural. If you are serving the deity, and some questions may naturally come up, we don't have to feel guilty about that. But rather, we have to clarify the philosophical understanding that actually, what is manifesting? It is Krishna who is manifesting as the deity. So, now when Krishna manifests as the deity, the manifestation itself is not necessarily going to do something miraculous. So, that's why we serve the deity, we bathe the deity, we feed the deity, we decorate the deity. And it is our consciousness that will depend how much we perceive Krishna's presence. It is not that Krishna's presence there depends on our consciousness. Krishna's presence is anyway there, but how much we are able to perceive that presence, that will depend on our consciousness. So the two are different things. Krishna's presence happens the moment it's invoked through worship, through prana pratishtha. But our perceiving Krishna's presence depends on our consciousness. And that's why we will see that, our own consciousness varies. Some days we feel Krishna's presence when we are in the deities, and some days we just don't feel the presence. So it is not that Krishna is coming and going. Krishna is always there, but it is our consciousness that is fluctuating based on the mood. That's why we are not able to perceive. Is clear?
Yeah, regarding this only, then how much can we? Three last one.
Connected.
Oji, last one.
But still, the question remains: when some people desecrate the deity, as you said that the Lord Himself is the deity, whether the consciousness is there or not. What happened to the deities as it has been desecrated, like broken or something?
Yeah, so it is, as I said, that when what happens when the deities are desecrated, actually Krishna manifests for a particular purpose. And that purpose is not to exhibit his omnipotence, it's to give an opportunity to serve. So Krishna manifests as the deity, and Krishna can become unmanifest also. So when somebody starts desecrating the deity, Krishna just becomes unmanifest from there. It is not Krishna is affected by that. So, Krishna doesn't exhibit his omnipotence over there. Sometimes, in some situations, he may do that. But that is not the normal pattern. Krishna is not manifest. What to speak of omnipotence, As Krishna is the deity, we can say Krishna manifests no potency. No, you and I can dress myself. The deity cannot dress themselves. So, we have to dress even the deity. We have to even dress the deity. So, where is the potency manifest? Somebody may argue like that. So, if somebody is going to have a skeptical attitude, why have that skeptical attitude only in the extreme situation of somebody desecrating the deity? Even the routine conduct of the deity is not manifesting God's omnipotence over there. So God's presence is more perceived through the devotion of the heart and through the transformation of the heart, through the purification of the heart. So when somebody is not able to approach in that intention, then Krishna simply unmanifests himself over there. So Krishna manifests as the deity, and Krishna can unmanifest himself.
So it is all depends on the Lord himself.
Yeah, Lord himself. Okay. So basically, even rather than saying that Krishna unmanifests himself, we can say more specifically that Krishna is not affected because he is transcendental. So, like, it's that when that deity of Madhavendra Puri, Gopal, when he's discovered, he says, I have been lying in the forest for many years. He's not saying I was unmanifest, now I'm going to become manifest. But the point is that he is transcendental, so he is not affected. So, this is so in that sense, there is the Achintya Bheda Bheda. Krishna is the deity, and Krishna is also his own transcendental person beyond the deity. So sometimes we may focus on the abhed part too much. And it's not too much, we may focus on the abhed part so that we get inspired with the feeling of devotion and we serve the deity reverentially. But at the same time, there's the abhed, there's the bhed part also. Krishna is not limited to the deity. Krishna has a self-existence in the spiritual world. And Krishna is transcendental. So even when the deity is, say, so the puja, Brahmana took the deity away and hid it in some place and then forgot about it. And he's saying that, Gopal says, I was exposed to the weather for so long, that's why I'm feeling hot now. So all this is what, actually, Krishna is there as the deity and then again he's installed. But he is not affected. But the affected is in the sense that he says that I'm affected so that he gives Madhavendra an opportunity to serve. So I think the whole deity worship has to be seen through the attitude of service. Once we start seeing this skeptical attitude, then we will not be able to understand anything about deity worship. Thank you.
Two analogies are used for deity. One is
post-clock. I think we'll talk later. Yeah.
And the second one is clock.